Good morning. Feels weird walking like from the back. I feel like, I don't know, ta-da, yeah, like a magic show or something. But all right, welcome to CNOS Eastside CT. We are going to be in Matthew 5 today, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles, and I will pray real quick because I always like to do that. Father, we do... Thank you for this glorious day, and what a dichotomy with what happened 15 years ago on this day, how dark that was, and yet here today, it's just a beautiful sunny day, and life just goes on. But what a horrible act of evil that was, and I pray that you just help us all put those thoughts aside, focus on your word, focus on the opportunity to hear directly from you, and enjoy fellowship with one another here in this building today. We do pray also for the kids who are learning. Pray for the teachers there that they would speak your word and that your spirit would just really fill this building and teach us the things that you want us to know. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. So we're starting a section commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, but we're not going to do the whole thing. It's like three chapters. And I'm going to focus on just a very small part of that right at the beginning of chapter 5. And it's a series of blessings. And the word blessed in there is actually a word that means happiness or truly happy. And we'll see, again, more of this sort of juxtaposition between things that don't seem all that happy, and yet people in God's kingdom should be happy. And so we'll go through that. But when I first was when I saw the date that this fell on, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, September 11th, and this is the 15th anniversary. And as I was going through my teaching, I thought, well, I'm not really going to mention anything. I'll pray about it, but I'm not going to really, because it didn't seem to fit. But then, as this week was happening, there were more and more things I kept hearing about. Like Stephanie mentioned, like the rescue workers, those first responders, those people who were entering into a very large burning building, two very large burning buildings. And I got to think, what kind of a person, like what sort of thoughts would go through your mind when conventional wisdom is saying descend when you are ascending, heading toward the danger? And it struck me that a lot of these beatitudes, these first part of this, and even through the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, all these things are a description of God's kingdom. It's the blessings that we're going to get in God's kingdom. But it's also, as I hope we'll see, a description of the character of that kingdom. And it's the same kind of character, I think, for someone who would rush headlong into a burning building and put aside their own safety, the needs of their family, and go help people who are in need. And so that's where we're going to start at. So let's get into this. It starts in verse 1, says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, they call it the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't think he was up on a mountain. That kind of has this picture, like he's way up there. But he went up to a high place, and he's talking to his disciples. But he's up high enough, and there's crowds of people around him that can hear what he's saying. So while he's talking to his disciples, and he's explaining to them what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, there's people all around who are hearing this. And he starts with this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I think this is, he's purposely using the word poor. This is just abject poverty, desolate. And but he's equating that with a spiritual poverty. So if we think of material wealth or lack of material wealth, poverty, people who are extremely wealthy or who have everything, they don't have any needs, generally. They don't seek outside help. They don't worry about things. They don't stress over things. And but those who are destitute, they're all over the place. They are in the city. They're very near to us. They're all over the world. There are people who are in abject poverty. People, the poor people in this country would be wealthy in 90% of the world if they, with the money that they had. So there are lots and lots of people who are poor. And he's using this picture of being poor in spirit to show how someone who has that spiritual bankruptcy, they have needs. They need help from something from the outside. And this is the picture. This is what where this whole thing starts. We have to have this spiritual bankruptcy. It's a humility, really. And in Luke, there's a really good picture of this. This is the Pharisee and the tax collector, if you know this. This is in chapter 18, starting in verse 9. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, he told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" And this juxtaposition between humility and exaltation, between poor and rich, first and last, this is a common theme that Jesus teaches on to his disciples and to us. And if you noticed, the difference between those two guys talked, one of them, the Pharisee, used the word "I," and the tax collector used the word "me." And it's interesting, I'm not an English major, but I had to look this up because I thought it was, I wasn't sure the proper context of using those two. And when the subject of the sentence is "me," you use the word "I." I. So that is what the Pharisee was doing. He was saying, I thank you, God, but that I am not like these people. So the focus is on self. And you can almost see, I often picture this guy like standing out there praying, thank you by how great I am. But then the tax collector, he used the word "me." So now the subject is someone else, and it's the action that is being done. When you use "me," it's the verb that is acting on that. And he's saying, "Have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner." And he can't even look at heaven. He's far off away, not looking up. He's beating himself. He is so distraught with his own sin that he's not arrogantly saying, "Thank you." He is humbly asking for mercy. Now, which one of those two would you think would be poor in spirit? The tax collector, right? The one who is off, who just, I know how horrible I am, and I can't even look at you. I only have empty hands to ask for mercy. And this is the foundation of these attitudes. This is the first part of that character development that God wants to do in all of us so that we just get any sort of pride or arrogance out of our lives and focus on what he wants to give us. And we have to have an empty plate in order to put that on there. If we have anything else that we bring, it's going to just detract away from anything that he wants to give us. So we need to have that spiritual bankruptcy in order to be filled by God's grace, because that's the promise that we would get. All right. The next one, verse 4, says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Again, here's another thing. How can happy people, how can people who mourn be happy? That seems to contradict one another. But it isn't about the current circumstance that they're in. It's about the knowledge of, we know where we're headed. We know what we're heading into. And I think this builds on the previous beatitude. So that mental recognition of our poverty is what leads to the emotional response of this sorrow, knowing I am that person in the corner who's beating it. You know, I am a sinner. You must have mercy on me. That's my only hope. If you have mercy on me, that's the only chance I have. And there is evil all around the world today. There's all kinds of things that we will face. And it seems to be getting worse. But people die. There are afflictions that we have to deal with, job loss. And even sometimes simple things, the car won't start or the furnace goes out or, you know, the air conditioning on the hottest day goes out. You know, there are just things that happen to us that cause us mourning. In this last time, there we go. Okay. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this. This is chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." And so there's this difference between this godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So worldly sorrow would be things like, you know, like my football team lost, or I didn't get to watch the game, or I remember when I was a kid, we were getting ready to go to the mall. I was like 15, and of course I was very eye-focused. And my mother was putting her coat on, and she went to turn off the light, and she hit the lamp, and it broke, and it cut her hand. And we had to go to the ER, and my thought was, great, now we're not going to go to the mall. That was my worldly sorrow at the time, because I wasn't focused on the safety of my mother. I was focused on me. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. This is the idea of, I need to change the way I think, the way I act. The way I am is wrong, and I need to line myself up with God. That's that repentance, and that leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. When I'm focused on how things impact me personally and not how, not the mourning that comes from being in the world and coming out of that spiritual poverty, then that's what's leading to death. Matthew 5:5. So this says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." This is a common, I know we hear this one quite a bit. Meek. We often think of meek as being just, you know, someone who's just sort of gentle and very, very kind. And that is true. That's what exudes from that person. But meek, the word meek from the Greek, and I don't remember what it is, but it's more like power under control. They use this to describe like the Roman war horses, these powerful beasts, but they obeyed their master. They followed the instructions of their master. They did what they needed to do because that's the only way that they and the rider could stay alive. And so they were very focused on what the master's instruction were. And another use of this that I like to think of is it's sort of like the domestication of a wild animal. So if you think of the just the natural urges that we have, the biological drive for food and protection and safety and even reproduction, that to keep those things under control when appropriate, and so that we can focus on the task at hand. And that is that flows, I think, from the sorrow that we have, from our weaknesses, from our failures, from the things that happen in the world, that we want, when we are mourning, what do we want to do? We want to fix it. We want to make it go away. We want it to stop. And there are times where we need to control those urges so we could focus on the things that God has for us, knowing that God has something better for us. They'll inherit the earth. So we will, and I don't know fully what that means, but there is, we don't have possession of this earth right now, but when we're in God's kingdom, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be part of that. We get to be part of that rulership that is going to happen. But it comes out of this idea of meekness where I'm not going to let my desires take the forefront. I'm going to control them so that I can follow along with the desires that God has for my life. We'll get this right. 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Righteousness means to acquit, to vindicate, or to restore to a right relationship. So this is, there's a barrier between there and that needs to be fixed. So there's usually some sort of dilemma. This is a legal term where you are being acquitted. There's a crime committed. And we know that we're all guilty. I think people generally have, even people who are non-believers, I think they generally accept the fact that they do things wrong, that nobody's perfect. We've heard that before. But most people in the world don't realize just how imperfect they are, and that perfection is required. And that is why Christ had to come down here. He came down to die to pay the debt that we owe to God. And when we put our faith in Christ, we become forgiven. All our sins are forgiven, past, present, or future. And so we are now equated with his righteousness. And so we have that relationship now with God. We're back in right relationship with him. We're not cut off from him anymore. And what those people who are righteous are ones who are perpetually trying to keep that relationship going. Not that we would ever do anything to break that, because we can't do that. Once we are God's children, it is permanent. It's forever. But that doesn't mean that we can't drift off and go follow our own desires, our own will, and drift away from God. So it's us continually going back through prayer, through studying the Word, through fellowship with other believers. This is how we stay in community, not only with other people, but also with God. And I think this flows from that meekness, where when we are in control of our urges, the things that we want to do, and we know if I'm angry because I'm upset because something bad happened, maybe I lost my job, and I want to go, maybe I just want to go on a vacation and get away, and go retreat to my own self and get back into that I thinking, that I need to suppress that urge and get back into fellowship with other people and continue to press forward and try to get in, keep those relationships going, not only with other believers, but also with God. And those people that do that, that live that way, that are continually hungering and thirsting for that righteousness, those people, it says, will be filled. That your efforts won't be in vain. It won't just be you out there showing up just to show up. Sometimes we need to do that. But when we do that, if we're coming in with sort of a consumer attitude, like I'm just going to see what I get out of it, Kurt better do a good job today. If I'm thinking like that, then there's no opportunity for the Spirit to work in me and keep that communication going. So I think that when we are moving toward God in that way, and we're relating to other people, that our appetites will be filled. We will be satisfied with what we have. There we go. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is simply not getting what we deserve. Those who are guilty deserve to be punished. And punishment does take place. Christ did that for us so that we don't have to suffer that. And when we put our faith in Christ, the death that he paid to pay the debt that we owe is taken care of. So it's not as if we are getting acquitted. It's not as if it's being stricken from the record that God is just going to forget all the things that we had done. But he is not going to give us what we deserve. He's going to take that on himself. And in Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So it has nothing to do with what we do, how we respond. It's all on God, that his mercy is a free gift to us, where he's taken that punishment on himself, and we don't have to endure that. verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Having a pure heart denotes integrity. It goes beyond avoiding bad behavior, but it stems from something that is deep inside of us. So there is a nature that we have where we are wanting to be our own king. We're wanting to be in control. And God, He is the one that is the creator of everything. And those who have an impure heart are people who are going to be, they're not going to be desiring to see God. In fact, in Romans 3, it says that no one will seek God. There's no one who is good. We're all born cut off from God, and we're all born wanting to follow our own way. And God has the right to get treated with absolute respect. He is an authority figure in all of our lives, whether we want to admit that or not. And so when we are pure of heart, that has that idea of integrity, where you're someone who is honorable, someone who's honest, someone who can, someone who is trustworthy, someone who you can rely on. And God is all of those things to us, but we don't do a very good job of that ourselves unless we are looking forward, you know, continuing to look forward to what God has for us. Purity of heart does not come from perfection of our will. It doesn't come from doing everything right and rethinking. God is going to be doing that. It comes from His grace. So He is going to be how we are going to grow in this way. He is going to be giving us the things that we need. He's going to be supplying all that we need in order to get this integrity. And I think this beatitude comes from being merciful. Those people who are showing mercy, those people who are being gracious to other people, overlooking the things that they had done, and overlooking the things that they had done, they are the ones who are going to have a pure of heart, or who are going to be pure of heart. And it says that they will see God. So we become children of God when we put our faith in Christ. And after that, if we are following, going through all of this, we will have, when we are related to what God has, God is doing in our lives, we become His children, and God will be using our actions to work out, help other people. Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So here, this idea of being a peacemaker, God is a God of peace, and God wants all of us to be peacemakers. There's going to be conflict in our lives. Whenever we have people who are coming together, we have differences of opinion. Whenever we just are in contact with one another, things are going to arise, even among believers, that we don't always agree with. Sometimes we disagree on just how things should function, even within the body. And that comes from being in a fallen world. The thing that we may typically want to do would be to suppress the conflict or ignore it, or to just look the other way or pretend it's not as bad as it really is. But being a peacemaker is someone who is actively pursuing being at peace, that is trying to resolve conflict, that is working to bring conflicted parties together so that they can work out the conflict. And This is a reflection of God's character. God wants to be a God of, God is a God of peace, and he wants us to be at peace, not only with him, but with each other. But peace is not just merely passive existence. It's not something that we can just say, well, you be over there, and we'll be over here, and we'll just sort of, we'll be at peace with one another. Peace is an action. It's something that needs to be moved toward. It's when there is no peace, or when parties are separated because of things, there's an imbalance there. That's not how things are intended to be. And so a peacemaker would be one who would get involved with others' lives to help bring that relational harmony to one another. And those people are going to be children of God, because this is what God wants from people. He wants peace. He wants people to be in right relationship with him. And more importantly, he wants, for whatever reason, he wants to use us to do that. When there is conflict with one another, he wants us to work to help to resolve that, so that when we're in community with one another and we're rubbing each other the wrong way and we're getting on each other's nerves or things like that, there's tension there. And if that's allowed to fester, that can just break things apart. So God wants us to be continually working to make peace with one another. And then the last one here. This is the last of the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus includes the possibility of persecution because of righteousness, that when we are in conflict, you know, when we're just in relationship with one another and conflicts arise, the relationships are going to want to split. And if we are allowing that to happen, if we're not continually trying to pursue right relationship with not only with one another, with God, that is where persecution, I think, will come from. And it can come in a lot of different areas. There's persecution all around the world from evil people who don't want to follow God. There are Christian workers all over the world who are being persecuted in real ways. They're being imprisoned or killed or tortured. And fortunately, in this country, we don't have to really endure that. But that doesn't mean that persecution doesn't happen. That doesn't mean that, you know, in neighborhoods or in the workplace where people find out what we stand for, if they want to maybe reject us because of that, or we're treated a certain way because of what we believe. Maybe somebody had a bad experience in church growing up, and they find out that we're a Christian, and they say, "Oh, you Christians are all alike. You're just hypocrites and horrible people." And that's the kind of persecution that we may have to endure. And I think this also flows out of the idea that peace is not something that we can just have a passive coexistence with. We can maybe desire to want to, we can maybe desire to suppress that so we can, you know, come to some sort of an agreement to kind of get the tension out. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to continue to pursue him and to continue to make peace with those people. There is a responsibility with the other party, though, right? Those people, they might not want what we have. But we are not called to make that decision for them. We are called to continue to wade into that relationship and be available to them, that when they're ready to respond, that we're ready to accept them back in. So as long as sin exists, there will be no real peace. We won't have peace with ourselves. We won't have peace with God, because we're going to continue to want to lean toward and doing the things that we want to do. And when that dominates our lives, sometimes persecution will go away. If I'm following, doing the things that I want to do, and I'm not continuing to do the things that God has called me to do, then that might make this persecution go away. But when I am wading in there, when I am focused on the things that God's will is for my life, then there's a good chance that there will be persecution. And it's because we are associated with Christ. It's not because we personally are being persecuted. It's we're persecuted because we're associated with him. He is ultimately the one that the world is against. And when we're associated with him, then we become part of the enemy of the world system. And so the last part of this part that I want to read is 11 and 12. It says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So here, this is Christ just showing that this type of persecution for God's workers has been going on for thousands of years. The prophets were persecuted. Ask Elijah or Isaiah or any of those guys what persecution was, and they will tell you. They had it, at times they had it rough. And even Christ, when he came to announce God's kingdom, to come and fix the problem that we all have, he was persecuted as well, even unto death. And so when we are following God's will, doing those things, just like with the prophets, there's a good chance that we'll be persecuted along with them. Now, for the rest of the time, I want to just kind of go back through and unpack these a little bit more, but focusing on, we know that when we put our faith in Christ, we know that we have eternal life, we become children of God, all our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But I want to focus on these, the other side of that coin. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, hunger for righteousness, merciful, pure heart, peacemaker, those who are persecuted. These all sound, some of them at least, sound really negative. Mourning is not something that I look forward to. Meek sounds okay, but I don't think people want to be thought of as gentle. I think people want to be thought of as independent, as someone who can handle things on their own. And the poor in spirit, that just sounds like that doesn't sound very good either. But while each of these are showing a group that is normally afflicted, something that's normally bad, these people are actually blessed. So being this way is actually part of what the blessing comes from. And so I think what this is describing, not only are these describing the promises that we get in heaven, but I think this is also describing the character qualities that we have, that we'll have in heaven, and things that God wants us to do right now. He is going to be working in our lives. Part of the process, once we put our faith in Christ, is he is going to be helping to grow us. We call it spiritual growth. And part of that is becoming more meek, more poor in spirit, more hungry and thirsty for righteousness, more merciful. This is how, when we go from where we were to where God wants us to be and where we will be when we're in heaven, this is the direction that we're going. And so I think that how we do this, part of it, a lot of it is we need to allow God to work in our lives. We have to be a responder to that. We need to be obedient to what God is doing so that we can be used. But he's going to be the one that's causing the growth. He's going to be the one that is doing these things. This is the character that he wants us to develop. So what are some ways that we might be able to do this? Some of them, obviously getting into the Word would be one. There's lots of examples in here. We won't cover any of them, but there's lots of examples in here about how we would grow. Prayer is a huge way that we would interact with God so that we can learn the things that he has for us. Also fellowship with other believers. Being in a body like this, coming together, working with one another, discipleship is a good way of doing this. These are all things that the way God uses us to interact with one another, to grow the body and to grow each other. And let's wrap this up. So just to recap these things, true happiness has nothing to do with our circumstances. It has to do with these character qualities. So God wants us to develop these character qualities. And in Matthew 28, we'll study this in a while down the road. But in Matthew 28, he gives the Great Commission, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. And part of us doing that is getting out there and living this way. When we see when the world sees the way we live, it's attractive to God. It's a way of representing God in a positive way. And I think these are things that God is going to want those disciples that are made to live, the way he wants them to, the way he wants them to act. But first, we must come to Jesus poor in spirit. We must enter his kingdom so you can experience his influence in your life. In order to have God's influence, in order to be able to develop these characteristics, you've got to have a relationship with him. That's the first step. And lastly, we got to cooperate with God's Spirit to develop these characteristics. So in order for this to grow, in order for this to happen, we need to be part of the plan. We need to be part of what he has going on in our lives. And we need to be in cooperation with that. That's the only way we're going to grow. He's going to cause the growth in us, but we need to be part of that. And the last thing I want to say on this is, if you do any sort of reflection later today on what this day means, don't think about the hate. Think about the violence that happened. Don't think about what happened 15 years ago or any of the things that have happened since then. But rather, think about those workers, those rescue workers that were going up into the building. There was one story that I heard about a volunteer firefighter who was going up and carrying people down and then going back up and getting more. And they found him in the bottom of the building with a group of other firefighters. And I just kept thinking, like, why would this guy keep doing that? What would cause him to do that? And this is, I think, part of what God wants us to do. Because there are people in this world who are dying. There's people in this world who don't know who he is. And we can't just sit by and let them die. We're all we're all facing death, right? What's the old saying? There's two guarantees in life, death and taxes. We are all going to die. And these people around, there's people all around us who don't know him. And if we are focused on our own selves and not focused on the things that God wants us to do, if we're not following his will, then we're not going to be going after those people. We're not going to be being used by God in order to allow him to reach those people, reach the lost. So as you think about those things today, think about that. Think about the type of character that is required. I'm sorry, not is required, but that God wants us to have. And that's where our focus needs to be. So any of those things that we are lacking, the poor in spirit, the meekness, think about those things and let God work that in your life. All right, so we got prayer today at noon. We got time yet. So this is a good opportunity for us to talk to God, for us to interact with one another. If you are a first-time guest here, we have a gift for you. Don't forget to fill out the feedback cards. Please do that because I could use all the help I can get, so I could use some feedback. And when we are doing questions here, there will be a chance to take a collection. So if you're a member here, you know what to do. Also, parents, we got some time yet, so you got to 11:45 to pick up your children. And now is the time for any questions or comments.
Hey, Kurt. I was, first of all, I was thinking of that word blessed and, you know, the meaning of being happy or, you know, I always looked at that as this deep joy, this well-being from being in the right relationship with God. And that is, you know, we're definitely blessed in that way with these characteristics and everything. But I was really convicted when you were talking about being persecuted and just convicted personally on, am I doing the things for Christ that would allow me to be persecuted so that I can receive that blessing. And, you know, our persecution here right now, anyway, is not, you know, we'll be killed or, you know, thrown in prison for reading our Bible or whatever. But the things, even just stuff, losing friends or being made fun of. And I think there's times that I'm not even willing to take those steps because of the fear of, oh, are they going to like me or not like me or things like that? So I was just really convicted on that, of just having that blessing, obtaining that blessing and the promises that God's promising us in the future, ultimately here in heaven, all those promises from that. And just from being persecuted, am I willing to take those steps? So anyway.
Cool. Thank you.
I'm really glad I got to sit out here and listen to you teach. You did a good job. And to me, it just opened up a whole new picture of this section of Matthew. When I was growing up, in my church, they would read these off. And it was like almost you could hear the angels singing and the church bells in a white flowing robe. Honest to goodness. And I was like, oh, wouldn't that be awesome to be like that? I might have thought I was like that. Whatever. But these were passive to me. If you could just get there, you would be at such peace and quiet. Clearly, they are very active. This is an active portion. And so I just wanted to thank you for like a whole new way to look at these and, you know, to let's, you know, get busy.
Yeah.
Come on. Don't be sitting there being passive with the white robes. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for today. As you were going through this list, I was reflecting on them already. And I've noticed that a lot of them, say, for instance, the blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, you really can't do one without being part of the other. And so they seem to me like they're all related. And so that's what I get out of this is that being blessed, that you're going to be participating in all this activity. And that's pretty powerful.
Oh, yeah.
You can't do one without the other, it seems like. It's like so, so thank you for presenting it like this.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Kurt. I think to build kind of on what you were saying, Ridge, I agree. They all do have something very big in common. And what I see, and it's always the hardest thing, it's humility. And you can't have any of these things without that, and that brings all those. And I have found, for me personally, you can talk all about how do you make this happen for yourself. But the only thing that I have ever done that showed me where I was on this scale is fellowship. That I can't read how I am in my meekness or my righteousness or my anything other than interacting with other people in putting yourself in a vulnerable place, right? Because you're going to let them see your dirty side, and let's just see if you are where you think you are trying to achieve these things. You know, do I really deserve the blessings I'm asking for? Of course not, you know, but God says he's going to give them to you, and, you know, you want to be there to get those, and he's given you very clear instructions on what you need to do, and, you know, until somebody shines a light on it, at least for me, I might think I'm doing a pretty good job at it, you know, I'm feeling righteous, and I'm feeling meek enough, you know, so on and so forth, but you're really not, or at least I'm not.
Right.
And that fellowship, and like, you know, having kind of a deep relationship with a couple of people who are you're willing to make yourself vulnerable to, and they're willing to put their finger on it and say, do you see this? Is amazing, and it's the only thing in my life that really helps me see how unlike these things I am.
Yeah, yeah, it's definitely a process that we have to go through, and you can't go through it alone. It's not just me and God on a mountain somewhere. It's
Hey, Kurt, good job today. Mostly, I just have a testimony. I want to thank God for bringing Janie home yesterday. And yesterday morning when I woke up to a swarm of hornets in my bedroom.
Oh, man.
And
oh, wow.
I thanked God all day yesterday for them not swarming me in the night, because that could have been very bad. But we got rid of them, and I just wanted to thank God publicly, so that everybody knows that I experienced a little miracle yesterday.
Good, good.
You know, all these, and you said it best, humility is the basis for all this. When we try to live with these qualities, this is really attractive to other people. I mean, one of the things that this stuff does is not only does it please God and it helps us spiritually, but it's attractive to other people and it gives us some credibility with them. I mean, if you think about it, who would you rather listen to? Somebody who's a peacemaker, somebody who's humble, somebody who's a servant, or somebody who's just the opposite? So when we're out there, you know, trying to live this way, remember that this is often what opens doors for us to be able to share the gospel with people. it's easy to just go blurt out something spiritual to somebody, but so much better if we show them these kinds of qualities and build those relationships. That's what's going to give us an audience often to share the truth with them.
Absolutely. Well said.
We did a Bible study and had each beatitude just studying one at a time. And at the end, our assignment was to write a confession. And it was really a confession of how we would apply each one of these beatitudes. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember.
Yeah.
To really think about how we apply this. And you did a good job making us...
Well, thank you.
Thank you.
I was just thinking that first we start with the Ten Commandments, and it tells us what